The Bible is an extraordinarily powerful book. You invest your life in reading it, it'll change your life, it'll change everything, which is one of the reasons people don't give it as much time as they should, perhaps because they don't want their life changed. It is a very disturbing, challenging, confronting book, but life-changing, it's beautiful. But here it is, you can't just read the Bible flat. You can't just dip into a verse, pull it out and say, there you go and do. The Bible's got complexities that you need to be aware of. You need to take note of context. You need to take note of the context. It's unlike any book, actually. The Bible's got movement. It's got movement through time. And that's obvious in some contexts and more obvious in others and less and so on. Let me give you some examples. You can't go to, say, Luke chapter 10, where Jesus commissions the disciples to go off on a mission trip and says, take no bag, take no purse, take no sandals, just go. And go, ooh, all right, missionary, Seth, Kate, I need to make sure I don't take anything with me. Turn up at the airport, hope you get on a plane, and it all works. You can't, because I'll tell you why, 12 chapters later in Luke chapter 22, after a lot of water's been under the bridge, Jesus says, now when you go, from now on when you go, if you've got a bag, take it with you. If you've got a purse, take it with you. Haven't got a sword, go and buy one and take that with you, which won't help you at the airport, really. But but you know, I mean, like, there's a movement through. You can't just lob in and take. Go back further into the Old Testament, it becomes even more obvious or more complex. Malachi chapter 3, just an example. There's lots of examples, but Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, is a passage that talks about bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse, into the temple, into God's gifts, the tithe being a 10%. And the promise is that if you do that, God will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there'll be no room enough to store it. Oh, awesome. I give a tenth, I get 100 back, is the promise that many people take. But you've got to pay attention to the context and the situation. And that is alerted to us because when you come into the life of Jesus, who didn't just give a tenth but gave 100% of his life to serving the Lord God, his Father, how did his life go? He had no pillow to lay his head on. He had no home. He was rejected, despised. He ended up crucified, is how his life ended. And so you can't just take and dip in and pull out. You've got to be aware of context. Now, of course, he was raised from the grave, and so Malachi chapter 3 is fulfilled ultimately, but not in our context and setting now. You need to be aware of these things. Now, that is the case as you read the Bible in almost every situation except passage we're looking at today. We're looking at Isaiah 55, and we're moving through this book of Isaiah, and we're up to this chapter Isaiah 55. We've got a few more weeks in Isaiah. I hope you've been enjoying it. I think it's been a hugely fruitful time to be reflecting on God's word in this rich book. But in Isaiah 55, you can dip into a couple of the verses here and just kind of pull them out and say, wow, that just speaks to us in our context so powerfully. And it does. And I want you to see them. But here's the plan this morning. I'm going to dip into those verses, show you how they speak to our context universally, wherever you are. But when you do look at the context and you look at some of the more difficult, odd verses in this chapter, something even richer comes to light and a greater penetration of these verses into your experience and context, and you learn something about life that you wouldn't have seen before. So let's do this together. It's quite a wonderful chapter. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who are, now it's metaphor, it's poetry. Come, you who are thirsty. It's not literal thirst. It's come, you who feel the emptiness. Come, you who feel a sense of dissatisfaction. Now that's a word that was spoken 2,700 years ago, into a very particular context, into a setting where the people were in exile in Babylon, ripped out of their home country. That chapter is actually written before then, but written for that group of people. That's the context. We'll come back to it in a moment. But gee, it speaks to us, doesn't it? It speaks to our world today. There's a recognition that in life back then, but in every age, in every country, people live with an emptiness. People do live with a dissatisfaction. Even when you've got everything, you're left going, is this all? Is there something more? And this beautiful word comes and says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters and have your thirst quenched. Wow. Come, you who have no money, this won't even cost you anything. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost, and be satisfied, is the great blessing and promise. Now, it's picked up for us, this kind of language, in the New Testament with the passage we just had read, John chapter 10, where Jesus says, I've come to bring you life. I've come to bring you life to the full, you who are hungry and thirst, people who are under a heavy burden. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The New Testament rings, Jesus rings with this word of coming. Come to him and find what you've been looking for. This beautiful satisfaction for the soul. This, of course, assumes a hunger, a thirst, a need among the peoples of our world, and it's a right assumption. It's interesting, isn't it? It's tragic that in our day and age, we probably have more wealth, more stuff than any period in history. Poverty is diminishing. People have, you are wealthier than your parents, than their grandparents. We have it in abundance. But this is one of the ages in all of history that's the most dissatisfied. The rates of depression and medication and so on, the estimate is about 25% of the population will be on antidepressants at some time through their life. That is massive. Now, if you're on antidepressants, praise God for medicine. I'm not saying there's something wrong about being on antidepressants, but it's saying something, the scale of it in our day and age. Tragically too, after three generations of a very heavy feminist movement, which in some expressions is wonderful and good, but after three generations of what is meant to be the liberation of women and bringing into today, women express greater self-reporting, greater self-dissatisfaction with their life than they did 50 years ago. So something's not working. Our world is hungry and it's thirsty. The next verse adds to this with a further insight. Look at verse 2. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. What you've got here is verse 1, verse 2. You've got a positive and a negative. And don't be reluctant about negatives. You need the negatives to make sense of the positive. The positive is come and receive, have your thirst quenched. The negative is, don't look elsewhere to quench your thirst. Don't chase in the wrong places. Don't spend money on what is not bread. Don't put your labour into that which won't satisfy. Come and find the quenching of your thirst. Don't chase that which seems like it will, but in the end won't. The assumption here is that people look to satisfy their thirsts and hungers in all the wrong places. The assumption here is that thirst and hunger is universal. And the search for satisfaction is universal. And it must be so. You cannot live life without some kind of answer. We're here. What do I do with my life? What gives it meaning? What gives it purpose? What makes sense of my experience? What will bring a life worth living? You've got to answer that question in some way. It's a universal thing that we have this question that sits in our lives, this hunger, this thirst. You need to find some way to quench it. Everybody does. But the insight here in verse 2 is that it's possible to try and quench that thirst with things that ultimately won't quench it. It's possible to spend a great deal on solutions that won't ultimately solve what you're looking for. It's possible to invest a great deal of effort, and in fact most of your life for many people, running down paths that you thought would give you what you wanted, but find they don't. And the truly wise person, the wise person is the one who's given by God to see early on that those paths are the wrong paths. Don't waste your life. Now, the examples of this are legion. I mean, it's a world, it's a person looking for a way to fill a hole. And the extreme context is kind of fairly straightforward, isn't it? You will have known very obviously people like this the young woman who, due to family context and situation, has a hole in their life of never feeling loved and valued and seeks to get affirmation and affection somehow, somewhere, and so chases for whatever man will give it and finds themselves repeatedly in relationships that are destructive, just desperately choosing the wrong all the time. Or it's the young man who is bruised emotionally, who either chooses to become the rebel, who won't go the way people tell him to go to find his place and significance, but really thinking it's him asserting himself, but actually it's reacting still and empowered by and looking for answers that aren't. Or it's the person who becomes a man pleaser at the opposite end, who just wants to settle in and become like everyone else to get the affection and affirmation. We have these holes, these needs. These ones are extreme. It's the person who's driven by a hunger, and so their work, their hobbies, their sport become ways to try and fill the hole and the thirst and quench it. It's the person who even embraces a cultural identity as a way to find a place and a position and a meaning to my life in part of a tribe of some kind. This will have been all of us in one way or another. Now, note the language here in these first two verses. There's words here that are repeated, and it's helpful to see the repetition. Look in chapter 55, verse 1. What word is repeated repeatedly? What's the word that's repeated through verse 1? Come, come. Listen to it. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. There's a sense in which the appeal by God is to a group of people who don't want to come. And God says, no, come. Come to me. Verse 2, there's a word that's repeated there. What's the word? Look at verse 2. Listen. Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. There is this sense, I'm hesitant to use the language of pleading. It's more imploring. Pleading sounds weak, doesn't it? But it's imploring. Come, listen to me. It's the older father with the younger child who is the prodigal, run off to a distant land, thinking that that's the path to fill the hole. And it's the father, the wise father, who says, no, come back. Listen to me. Pay attention. Don't be captured what is not bread. This is all very powerful as an insight into human nature. Here are some things that I think emerge from this for us. Our nature, humans, we settle too easily for what is not bread. We settle for that which looks like bread too easily. You know, there's a lot of talk in recent days about being yourself. It's all through modern social media and celebrities and so on about the importance of being yourself. Many of the movies that our kids watch are about lessons on being yourself and not letting people judge you and so on. And into that context, I want to offer it's an appeal that our world is providing, which is here's the bread. Here's the water you need to quench that thirst that you have. Just be yourself. And many people are drawn to it because in that you sense that perhaps this will meet the hunger that I've had. It will bring me into a new stage of life where I'll emerge as a truly free person, my thirst quenched. I can be who I am and it'll be beautiful. It sounds like something that will do it. But here's the truth. It will turn you inwards. Pursuing that be myself will turn you in on yourself. You'll end up ruled by your own passions. You'll descend into foolishness and futility and into narcissism. Now, narcissism is a word that we don't use a lot, and it's an important word. It's a word that sociologists are actually noting is emerging more and more as a cultural thing that's happening today. Narcissism comes from the story of the man Narcissus, isn't it? Who was staring into a pond, and it was a still pond, and so it became like a mirror, and he noticed a beautiful image of someone looking back at him, and he was so captivated by the image he stayed entranced, and he was looking at himself. And he was entranced by his own beauty. You're really into you, aren't you? He really, really, really into him. And narcissism is to be into you, is you being into you. And when you pursue the path of just be yourself, that's the road it ends up in. You actually end up caught up in yourself. Now, there is something about coming to understand yourself. There is something about learning to know yourself. That's true. But here is the lesson on yourself from the Bible, Isaiah 55. At heart, there is something about our true self that will tend to seize on bread that's not bread. That's who you are. That's who I am. We are by nature people who tend towards seizing on the wrong answers to the thirsts and hungers we have. That's who we are. Knowing that about yourself, learning to know yourself is actually deeply important, because the more you're aware of yourself and that tendency, that bent that we have, the more you're warned and you can be forearmed and you can give yourself to actually taking care. Know this about yourself. We tend to spend ourselves on answers that are not answers. We pursue fads and fashions that come and go, and we are typically ripe for the plucking. Now, why is this so? Well, the Bible has the answer. It's in Romans chapter 1. Chase it up later, verse 18, 19, 20. Romans chapter 1 says, gives this diagnosis of humankind, and it says, God made himself known through all the things that he's created. But we suppress the truth about God to run our own race. We suppress the truth about God and became fools. We are born into a world that represses the truth and so has become foolish and pursues that which looks like bread and is not bread and seeks to quench our thirst in ways that won't ever quench, but think we're wise in that and actually become fools even more, and God gives us over to that is the shape of our world. Know that about our world. Know that about ourselves. And if today's period of history is not one that teaches you that more than any other, I don't know what does. Isn't today a world where we are even more confused about how men and women are, how men and women function, how we live lives together, how relationships work, and about what's the wisest thing for our society. If there is a time when we are more confused than any other time, it's today. We are by nature this kind of thing. Have you seen those videos of, or you might have been the person who, the BMX riding on a ridge line. So extraordinary footage of, you know, sheer cliffs and so on a ridge line, riding along and over jumps and so on. Extraordinary thing. Well, life is like that in some fashion. We're to keep in wisdom, to keep with the bread that truly will satisfy, actually takes care. You need to guard yourself, because the tendency is to slide off on one way or the other, to slide off towards. That's what we're like. Know that about yourselves. Be suspicious about your instincts. Now, in all of this, he isn't just talking about a general need across all of life, actually. He's talking about a very particular thing, and this emerges as you keep going through this chapter. Look at the verse 3. Give ear, come to me, listen that you may live. What you have is the beginning, the chapter begins with, you who are thirsty, come. Don't look for answers in the wrong places. And then verse 3, come to me, that your soul may live. And what emerges through the thinking this passage is this general thirst and hunger is actually not just literal thirst and hunger. It's a thirst and hunger for a reconnection, a reconciliation with God. And it's actually got a great deal at stake. It's about living, not dying. It's about finding life, true life. What emerges in these appeals is that the great thirst, the great hunger, is a hunger of the soul that can only be quenched in coming to God. And what you have is greater clarity as you come down to verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. What's emerging here is this deeper, more profound thing beneath all our needs and hungers, our false trails and our bad strategies, is a spiritual hole, is a hunger and thirst finally to be reconnected back to the God who made us, to be reconciled to him. It was said many centuries ago by a man called Augustine that God made us for himself and our souls are restless till they find rest in him. There's a beautiful insight that in our desire to run our own race, the prodigal has run away and is left with a massive hole in their heart that can only be found by returning back to their father. God made us for himself. And whilst ever we flee from him, we'll be restless. We'll have a hunger and a thirst. But the beautiful thing is this, the true and beautiful thing. You know, three reasons why I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because it's true. Because the evidence tells me Jesus is who he says he is. Second reason I'm a Christian is because it's beautiful and good. What Jesus brings is life, life to the full. There's a goodness and a beauty about the gospel message from a God who says, I will pardon you. Come back and I'll give you pardon. I'll tell you the third reason. It's because it works. It's because when you come back to God and you are restored to him, the lights go on, you see life and how it's meant to be lived, and you can actually start to make sense of my place in the world and how I should relate to others and relate with my family and actually rebuild things, and I mature and grow, and it actually works. It feels like you align and life is now lived along the grain of life instead of across the grain of life or against the grain. It makes sense. The gospel message is true and beautiful. It's true and beautiful because it's the message of a God who says, I truly will forgive you. Come to me and there's grace awaiting you. What a message. And it rebuilds your life when you come back. Your thirst is quenched, or the anticipation of it. You see it beginning to. There's a hunger for the soul that's actually met and life starts to get rebuilt. I've seen this. So 23 years we've been here in church together. One of the great things about being together like this is that we've seen over the long haul what happens. Wisdom is proved in its children. The wise choices are seen in the consequences that happen down through the years, not just quickly, not just immediately, but down through the years. And what we've seen is men and women who have actually come back from the far country, reconciled to God, become believers, and see their lives restored piece by piece, put back together. It's been extraordinary. So that their kids are raised differently and they come to life and health. Now, it doesn't always happen exactly like that. Sometimes you've made decisions in the past that you will forever bear the consequences of. But you'll bear the consequences of them in a context where you bring a different person to those consequences. You'll bring someone who's now working in the Spirit of God, reconnected to God, who brings life and health in the midst of that mess, yes. Some of you can't just get rid of those consequences. But as you do walk in the Spirit, as you do walk under this God, reconnected back with him, and begin to grow in wisdom, you'll see things emerge and grow and bring health. It's powerful and it's beautiful. This stuff fits. Now, without seeing any context, you can see how this passage is helpful, yes? But when you see the context, there are deeper things, sharper things, and you see Jesus actually emerge. Now, this is not magic. let me show you how it happens. It's not like I'm going to wave a wand and suddenly, but let me do some work with you. It happens when you reflect on the couple of verses we've missed out. Did you notice that we went from verse 3 straight down to verse 6? We missed out 4 and 5. And we haven't dealt with verse 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12, 13. There's a whole bunch of stuff we've missed out. So let me take you into that and show you how when you understand those verses, there's a far deeper thing going on here and a far sharper, more profound thing going on here. You ready for it? This is a journey we're going to go on. Here we go. Look at second half of verse 3. We'll read from verse 3. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. What's with David? Why is he mentioned? Who is he? Verse 4. See, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. We're now talking about David. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. What? Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. And then flowing out of that is the appeal, seek the Lord while he may be found. So how does that relate to David? And all the nations coming to David, because the Lord, what's going on? And how does verse 8 fit? Why does God tell us that his thoughts are not your thoughts and neither are your ways my ways? And why does he tell us in verse 12 that you'll go out with joy and be led forth in peace? And verse 13, the thorn bush will grow and not the junipers and whatever those plants are. And why does he tell us about what is going on here? You ready for this? Let me give you a couple of bit of background information. You need to know a little bit about David to make sense of this chapter. So come back with me to 2 Samuel 7. You'll need your Bibles for this. Come back to 2 Samuel 7, very early in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7 is talking about King David. Now, King David lives many hundreds of years before Isaiah, about, call it 900 BC, when the nation of Israel was a combined one people. And David was the great king of Israel. And he wanted to build the temple of God. That's what chapter 7 starts with. And God says, you're not going to be the one to build the temple. I'll build a house and a temple. Now, this chapter, I'm going to show you just a couple of bits of it. This chapter is, there's a couple of chapters in the Bible that really are your big, big chapters. This is one of them. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Remember it. All right? The whole Bible hangs off a couple of chapters, and this is one of those ones. Look at halfway through verse 11. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. It's a play on the word house. David wanted to build a house of the Lord, and God says, no, you won't build the house. I'll build a house, meaning dynasty, not just a building. I'll build a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul. Is this ringing any bells for you? If you know your New Testament, we'll come there in a moment. But what you have here is a promise to David that God's love will never be taken from David and that he will establish the line of David. And one of the offspring to come from David will be a king forever. You got it? Come with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, further along, but still before Isaiah, Psalm 89 celebrates that truth about David and God's love for David. Psalm 89. Let me dip into this in a couple of places. Verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I'll declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. So here's a psalm celebrating the love of God. You with me? But look at verse 3. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm throughout all generations. It's a repetition of the 2 Samuel 7 thing. Here it is, celebrating the love of God, the covenant that God has made with David. It's an agreement, a contract that God will not break. His love will be forever on David and his line through all generations. Now dip a little bit further into verse 20. Over there, I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. Now the language of anointing, it's not dump car oil over him, right? It's, though back in that day it would have been hard, wouldn't it? But it's just a vial of fragrant oil to mark this one as the Messiah, the Christ. I have found David my servant, with my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. My arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him. He will be victorious over all kings. Come over a little bit further to verse 27. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn. Now, to be appointed the firstborn is to be appointed the inheritor, the heir. I will appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. David, the son of David, would be the greatest king on the planet. I'll maintain my love to him forever. My covenant with him will never fail. I'll establish his line forever, his throne, as long as heavens endure. Same ideas. Now come back with me to Isaiah 55. So you now got a bit of background, a bit of context. Come back to Isaiah 55. The first two verses, come to me and find life. Come you who are thirsty. Come without it. Come and get it for free. Don't go to places where it'll cost you everything and you'll get nothing. Verse 3, give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. That great love I promised to David will be upon you if you come. You with me? But then he launches into a discussion about David. I've made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations, plural, you don't know. And nations you do not know will come running to you. David will... The line of David, David will actually have nations and kings come to them because of the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. And it's in that setting that he says, seek the Lord where he may be found, call on him while he is near, find pardon, mercy and forgiveness from him. Why all of this? Because of the context. Historically, I mentioned earlier, as you go through the book of Isaiah, it's written back in the 700 BC period. But this part from chapter 40 on, it's written early, but it's written to be sealed up in a sense and delivered to the people when they're in exile. So they've been taken off into Babylon by the Babylonian king. Their temple's been destroyed, demolished. Their home has been smashed. They've been taken away from their homes into a foreign land under foreign gods with the pride of those gods and the pride of that nation over them and shame and horror and distress about not being in their land anymore and what's happened to their God. They're in exile. And this chapter's given to them. And the word to them is, I haven't forgotten my promises to David. Nations will come to you. You're crushed at the moment, but nations will hasten to you because of the Holy One of Israel. He has endowed you with splendor. So seek the Lord while you may be found. Come back to him while you're in Babylon. Come back to him now. Recognize you're under his judgment, under his hand of judgment because of your sin. Turn back. Find him while you can because, verse 8, now let's rush through. Because verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Don't sit in Babylon wondering what I've done. Don't judge what I've done according to your wisdom because your thoughts are not my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than you. You've got no clue what I'm doing. I've got bigger purposes at stake. That's why you're there. Don't think you can guess. Lean not on your own understanding. But then, verse 11, my word, the word that goes out of my mouth, will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire. It'll achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Why say that to the people in exile who are in distress and despair and wondering what's happening? Why tell them verse 11? Because the promises to David, my word to David, will come true. I will fulfill it. My word cannot return to me empty. Just like the rain when it falls on the land always causes it to bud and flourish, so the word that goes out of my mouth, when it speaks of a promise, it will fulfill it. My love is eternal. It won't be thwarted. I haven't forgot you. Nations will come. You are crushed at the moment. But don't get worn down. Don't look to other gods. Don't look to other answers. Don't think in Babylon they've got the answers. Don't buy bread that's not bread. Keep hungering and looking for me. Come back to me. Which is why, verse 12, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Now, what's that a reference to? Well, if you look back through Isaiah, you'll see that the language of going out with joy and the desert turning into a fertile is a reference to them coming out of exile through the desert back to their homeland. And God says, I'm going to do such a thing when you come out of exile. I'm going to make the desert flourish as you come through. It goes back to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people. I'm going to bring comfort, and I'm going to make the mountains laid low and the valleys raised up so that you can come out with me. And when you come back, instead of thorn bush, there's going to be juniper, whatever that is. I know it's better than thorn bush. Instead of briars, the myrtle's going to grow, and I don't know why they desire that, but it's better. And this little bit of the Lord's renowned, you'll come back and it'll be beautiful. You got the context? You got the setting? So here's the question. What's all of this got to do with us? You know, they came back from exile. They did get sent out of Babylon back to Jerusalem under Cyrus. We've looked at this in the past. They came out of exile in 530 BC, around there. When they came out of exile, the mountains and hills did not burst into song. The thorn bush wasn't replaced with juniper. And myrtle didn't suddenly grow everywhere. And the nations didn't suddenly come and bow down before the Son of David. None of that happened. They came out of exile, but here it is. They didn't actually come out of exile. Let me underline that. This is huge. This will help you understand the whole Bible, the world that we live in, everything about your existence. You ready for this? If I made too much of a claim, have I? This is the answer. They came out of exile physically, but they never came out of exile. They were still living in a deep, true spiritual exile when Jesus appeared. Now, how do I know that's the case? Because Isaiah 55, verse 3, is quoted in Acts 13. Come with me to Acts 13. I'm going to show you a couple of quick passages. We're on track. Look at verse 34. God raised him from the dead, Jesus, so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. That's a quote from Isaiah 55, verse 3. So it is also stated elsewhere, you'll not let your Holy One see decay. When David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors. His body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. He is the greatest son of David that we've been waiting for. He is the one upon whom God's love would never be taken away. Though punished with the rods of men because of our sin, God's love is never taken from him, because God's purposes is finally to bring the greatest son of David, to establish an eternal throne of David, which will bring the nations of kings of all nations to him. And this, when you get this, you'll see it everywhere in the New Testament. Come with me back to Mark chapter 1. Let's do a quick bit of flipping. Come back to Mark 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. For it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will go and prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Where's that a quote from in Isaiah? Now, come on, you've been reading Isaiah with us. Where's it from? And you've also got footnotes at the bottom. That's very good. No, I'm sure you knew it. But Isaiah 40 verse 3. It's the passage that comes just after. It's the passage that comes just after God having said, "Comfort, comfort my, bring comfort." And they came back from exile thinking that was the moment of comfort, but they were still in exile. And the comfort, that return from exile, only comes with the coming of John the Baptist and then the coming of the greatest son of David, Jesus. You look with me at Luke chapter 2. Flip over to Luke chapter 2. Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel." Now what's the language of consolation? Just the same word for comfort. Same word, comfort. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. He was waiting for Isaiah 40 to be fulfilled. He was waiting for them to actually come back from exile, because they hadn't actually got there, though they were in their home. They weren't really in their home. You look at chapter 2, chapter 6, come across to chapter 6, the Beatitudes. See, this will, I hope, starts to fit pieces in place for you. Look at verse 20. "Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh.'" This is not, Jesus is not saying, is anyone just hungry? He's not saying, is anyone just sad and weeping? You've lost your mum and you're sad and I'll make it better for you. No, he's saying, Isaiah 55. If you're in Babylon and you're thirsting and hungry to go home, you know you're away from your home and you're by the rivers of Babylon and you can't sing the songs of, and you weep and cry and you're hungry there and you've lost, Jesus, God comes and says, "Look to me, come to me, because my promises are sure, they'll be fulfilled, you'll come back." But they hadn't come back yet. And so Jesus opens his ministry by saying, "You're still waiting, but I've come now to fulfill it. The greatest son of David has come. By his death and resurrection, he brings us home." Now, brothers and sisters, what do we make of this? In a true sense, we are like Israel in exile. This world is Babylon. That's the way the Bible thinks. What happened to Israel, with Israel's being in the home, having a temple, being established there, and then by their sin being judged by God and ripped out and put into a foreign land under foreign gods in a world that was opposed to everything the good stood for, that exile was a little scale model of our larger existence. We were at home with God in Eden, but by our sin and his righteous judgment upon us, he cast us into exile. And every one of us is born in exile. We're born in Babylon. That's why Revelation talks about Babylon so often. That's why the New Testament shaped the way it is. We are foreigners and exiles in a foreign land. The better you understand the place that you live in, the better you'll be able to make sense of how to live in it. How does this apply? If you're amongst us today and you don't know the deep waters of Jesus yet, come. Come to him. Find pardon and mercy. There's grace awaiting you. Don't find the answers in Babylon. Don't embrace secularism and the stupidity of the world around us and its fads and fashions and theories about how to get your thirst quenched. Don't go down that path. Come back to Jesus and get a balm for your soul. Get that hole filled. Come back. If you have come back to Jesus, know that you live in Babylon. This isn't home. Live with wisdom in Babylon, aware the only place to have your deepest needs satisfied is constantly in Jesus, in the life that he brings, and know that we wait. We wait in a foreign land where there is death, there is hurt, there is grief. It's not the way it's meant to be because we're in Babylon. Don't settle here. Don't make this home. Hunger and thirst for a new home. And know this, the God who made a promise to David, his word will never return to him empty. He showed that in the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection, and he will come again and take us to be with himself. Cling to that truth, aware that I don't understand what's going on, but his thoughts are not my thoughts. But he will fulfill his word. Come to him while you can. Find life while you can, and stay persevering with him while you are here in Babylon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that please you might give us the strength by your Spirit to live a life in Babylon, faithful to you, looking forward to home, not settling here. I'd pray for those amongst us who don't know you, who are searching for answers in all the wrong places, please bring them to themselves. Bring them wisdom. Bring them back to yourself where there's pardon and mercy waiting. Lord, we long for that day when you'll return and we'll know you face to face and the grace and the joy of life with you forever. Give us a heart for these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.